Right from the moment you woke up this morning, before you even open your eyes, there's something that started in you. And actually, it's not even right to say that it started in you, it just kind of picked up because you were doing it last night, even after you closed your eyes. So really, as soon as you woke up this morning, there was something that was continuing in you. It picked right up where it left off last night and continued rolling along. And what this is that every moment of your day, you are thinking about and feeling, and you are being driven by yearnings. Yearnings and desires that are deep in your soul. These yearnings, they fill your thoughts, they fill your attention, and they drive your actions. Yearnings for love, yearnings for comfort, yearnings for acceptance, yearnings for significance. Yearnings for love and joy, yearnings for peace and happiness. Now, if I would ask you, why do you yearn for those things? You'd have a tough time coming up with an explanation. I mean, maybe you'd stumble along for a little bit and try to come up with some justification for why we yearn for those things. But what we'd really be doing is trying to explain what we never think about. We don't think about why we want those things. We have these yearnings and desires, but we don't really know why we have them. We have these hungers, and we have them, but we don't even really choose to have them. They're just there. In fact, you can't stop having these yearnings. You can't. They're in every one of us, and they're in every one of us because God has implanted them in us. God has given us these yearnings so that He and He alone could satisfy them, okay? Well, today we're going to be focusing primarily on one yearning today. It's the desire for peace. And I'll tell you what, if you would ask any person, do you desire to have peace in your life? I mean, everyone would say yes, right? I mean, I'm not really even sure what the alternative is. Would you like a lot of, you know, turmoil and conflict? Everyone's going to say no. So everyone wants peace. We all long for peace in our soul, but usually we have a hard time finding it. I mean, we try to find peace in all sorts of ways. We try to grab onto it. We want to acquire and attain peace for ourselves. We structure our lives so that somehow we can have peace, but yet it continually seems to slip through our fingers. But what we're going to see today in our passage is that peace is not something that we can acquire or gain for ourselves. Peace is something that we cannot accomplish by ourselves. Peace must be given to us. And there's only one person that can give us peace. Peace cannot be grabbed by us. It can only be received by us. Peace is not some commodity that is ours to control and to possess. Peace belongs to God, and peace can only be given by Him. Today, we're going to be looking at the passage that was just read, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And this is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible about peace. In this passage, God is going to tell us how we can receive peace. He is going to be telling us how to get it, where it comes from. So if you want peace, this passage is for you. Now, it's interesting that this passage about how to receive peace, it comes right after last week's passage, which is talking about making peace. And in that passage, it was talking about this conflict in the church. Do you remember our two ladies who couldn't get along? Euodia and Syntyche, that couldn't get along. And he was saying that these dear women need to have their conflict resolved and reconciled. So we're looking at how to make peace, because Jesus tells us how to make peace. But there we were focusing on external relationships, how we can have peace rather than conflict with one another. But today we're talking about something a little different. Today we're talking about internal peace, how you can receive and experience the peace of God in your life. So today we're focusing on internal stuff, stuff that is inside your soul, how you can have peace in your heart. And what I hope we see above all today is that is how amazing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are so many benefits that come to you. I mean, granted, in the afterlife, after we die, in eternal life, we get benefits. But even today, there's so much that we get in Jesus. So much that the world hungers for and longs for, but can't attain. But yet, we are given it in Jesus. So the full life that we are given under the lordship of Jesus Christ is just incredible. It's beyond compare. So today we're going to see how great a Savior Jesus is. We're going to see how greatly we benefit when we follow Him. So I pray above all things that in this message today that we'd be more grateful for Jesus. And not only that we'd be more grateful for Him, but that we would live more the life of Jesus. So let's pray for that before we get to our passage here. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, God, I pray that you would do work today through your word, through your spirit. God, would you do work in our lives? God, would you accomplish the purpose for which you've given us these precious words? And God, I pray above all that we would live more of the life of Jesus in each of our lives, in each of our homes, in our community, and here together in our church. Lord Jesus, would you do that? Would you do that for our good? And for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at our passage today, just four short verses. And actually, we're going to keep it pretty simple because in these four verses, we're going to have four parts, okay? The first three parts are commands. So these are three commands where he's telling us something to do, okay? He's telling us something practical, something specific to do. And then the last one is the result. So it's saying if you practice these first three commands and obey these first three commands found in the first three verses, then the fourth part we're going to see is what will come in your life. And in the first verse we're going to see is that we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. Okay? We are supposed to rejoice in the Lord. And that is found in verse 4, Philippians 4, 4. Let's read it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Great verse. And I want you to see that this verse is a command from God in the Bible. It's not just sweet, inspirational thoughts. This is not something that is optional for you. This is not something you can tack onto your life and you can add in a little rejoicing if you feel so inclined. If you do not obey this command from God, you are sinning against God. So maybe when I ask you, what's one of your greatest sins in life? Some of you should probably say, you know, I just don't rejoice enough because it's commanded here. So it's not optional. If you're a follower of Jesus, you must rejoice. You must rejoice always, okay? But I want you to see, how great is it to be a Christian that your duty is to rejoice? That's what God commands us to do. Now, we've seen throughout the book of Philippians that it is filled and overflowing with this idea of joy and rejoicing. In fact, the word rejoice occurs 9 times in this book. The matching word joy is found 5 times. That means Philippians in most of your Bibles, in my Bible, it's 2.5 pages. And 14 times in those 2.5 pages, we have the word joy or rejoicing. Plus, I want you to see that this is the second time that Paul has commanded us to rejoice. Okay? We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3:1, where again, see, it's a command. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's the beginning of chapter 3, then here in the early parts of chapter 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So do you see that? This is a command. It's not some optional add-on that is up to you if you want to obey or not. This is an essential part of what it means to follow and obey Jesus Christ. To not rejoice is to disobey this command. But maybe you're thinking, well, what if you're going through a time of intense suffering? Rejoice? Really? How are you supposed to rejoice if you're going through a time of great difficulty? And what about all the suffering in the world? I mean, when we're talking about things like like poverty and disease and famine, when we're talking about issues like human trafficking, there is great injustice and persecution and suffering in the world. There is great evil and hardship that people have to face. So is the Bible just telling us to close our eyes, ignore that, pretend as if that doesn't exist, and rejoice anyway? Is that what the Bible's after? Well, a couple of clarifications. First of all, the Bible never tells us to ignore anything. And the Bible never tells us to pretend. See, that's what's different from your normal self-help and your normal inspirational thoughts in the Bible. The Bible never tells us to pretend. When the Bible is telling us to rejoice, it is not telling us to ignore what is true, but to see what is true. To see what is truly true. Secondly, when the Bible tells us to rejoice, it's not talking about some glib, shallow, superficial, emotional display, even though it is an emotional display. I mean, 2 Corinthians 6:10 hits this well. Paul is talking about all these emotions in a different letter that he's going through, and he says, you know, there are times where I am as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So the question is, are you supposed to be sorrowful at times? Are you supposed to be rejoicing? Well, the answer is yes. See, those emotions both go together. There is real sorrow and real heartache and real suffering in the world. So the rejoicing in the Bible does not ignore suffering. It is present amidst suffering. Because even during times of suffering, we are always commanded to rejoice. So rejoicing is not the only response that should fill us, but it is a necessary response. Thirdly, suffering is real, and following Jesus does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that following Jesus will probably very well bring more suffering into your life, not less. And Paul was not naive to this. I mean, we think, well, Paul, how can you just command us to rejoice when you don't know what we're going through? But remember what he was going through. If you've been with us, do you remember where Paul's writing this letter from? Prison. He is locked up in prison, and he doesn't know if in the short foreseeable future if he will be executed because of his faith. So he's in jail. They may chop off his head any day now, yet he's telling us to rejoice always. Rejoice always. So when he is commanding us to rejoice, he is not naive to suffering. When he is commanding us to rejoice, it is necessary even in the midst of suffering. Plus, in the miraculous, unfathomable ways that God works, often you will see more reasons to suffer, or more reasons to rejoice, even in times of great suffering. So what is true Christian rejoicing? I want you to see this. Verse 4, Philippians 4:4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You see, our rejoicing has its root in one place. One place. It is in the Lord. You see that? Rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice because the Lord is God. We see that truth that the Lord is God, and in the deepest parts of our soul, that just causes us to be glad. The Lord is God. That should make you happy. It should cause us to rejoice in the deepest fiber of our being. We say, I am glad that God is God. I mean, aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad that God is God? I'll tell you what, it's sure better than the alternative. But I guess if we were living the alternative, we wouldn't be living the alternative. Anyway, enough deep thoughts for the day. I love the way Psalm 97:1 says it. Psalm 97:1, we should be saying this every morning. It should just make you stand up in the morning. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. See, when you wake up in the morning, you should just rejoice along with all of the earth because the Lord reigns. We should be glad that God sovereignly rules over every square inch of the universe. We should be glad that God has not been distant but has made himself known to us. We should be glad that God is slow to anger, but is abounding in steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. We should be glad that Jesus came to the earth. We should be glad that Jesus died on the cross to receive the penalty for our sins. We should be glad that Jesus did not stay dead, but Jesus rose from the dead. Can't wait to celebrate Easter with you guys in about a month here. We should be glad that Jesus has offered us the gift of new life, of eternal life. We should be glad that God has not left us alone, but has given us the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised to give us. We should be glad that God has placed us in the family of His church. We're glad. In fact, how can the Christian see what God has done and not be glad? See, we can't not be glad because of what God has done. So there are all sorts of trials and suffering and difficulties here on earth. Those are real, but we have a great hope that is even more real. We have a great hope because all of the evil in the world will not get the last word. In the end, God will be victorious over all, and God will right every wrong. That's why we rejoice. See, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. So, let's apply this here. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? I tell you what, I don't do it enough. Here's what I want you to do this week. When you wake up in the morning, I want the first thing you tell yourself, before those desires even hardly get rolling, I want to say, I rejoice in the Lord. Just think about that for a minute. Think about who God is and what He's done for you and His role, His supreme role in this world, and rejoice in the Lord. And then when you're getting ready for bed, I want you to think again, have I rejoiced in the Lord today? And if you haven't, or haven't much, spend those few moments and just fill your heart with rejoicing in the Lord before you close your eyes. That's your command this week, all right? It's required. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Second command in the next verse is be reasonable. Verse 5, I'm not making this up, it's right there. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, this word reasonable, it's kind of hard to find one English word to translate the word to fully capture it, because reasonableness kind of gets it, being reasonable. Gentleness can be translated gentleness. It can be translated, you know, be yielding, be kind, being forbearing. But the best way I kind of captured in my head what this word means is, what is the opposite of? And basically, this word be reasonable, it's the opposite of being demanding. You know, the opposite is the person who always demands his or her rights. The person who's always demanding to get their way and that won't give up until they get their own way. But as we've seen throughout the book of Philippians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should not be demanding to get our way. I mean, he's told us over and over again, we shouldn't be looking only to our own interests. We should be looking towards the interests of others. So the command here is be reasonable, be gentle, be kind towards other people. Don't be demanding. And I want you to see it. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. To everyone. Now, it may be easy to be reasonable with those who you agree with. It's easy to be reasonable with those who always defer to you and they just let you go on to be demanding. Of course, then you're not being reasonable. But this command, it doesn't allow a limitation. It says to everyone, in every relationship, in every circumstance, even the people who disagree with you, you should walk away from them and they say, well, you know what? At least they're being gentle and reasonable and not demanding. So be reasonable, be gentle. Why? Well, it gives us the reason. 4:5. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. So why are you supposed to be reasonable and gentle and not demanding? Because the Lord's at hand. And that phrase, the Lord's at hand, what does that mean? Well, there's kind of two nuances. The first means that he's close. I mean, the Lord's at hand means he's near to us. He is with us, just like Jesus himself promised. So when it says the Lord's at hand, if it means he's close, that means that we don't need to be demanding of other people in other situations. We don't need to, because this is not all that there is. See, when we're demanding of other people, it usually exposes that we're trying to manipulate something from them. That we're trying to gain something from them, which really they can never give us. We are demanding that they give us what we can only truly find in Jesus. So what I want you to do is keep an eye out for when you're being demanding of other people. I mean, when there's something that you feel you must have, something that you feel tempted to manipulate the other person to get from them. Chances are you're looking for a satisfaction in another person that they cannot give you. Even if they do what you want them to do, what you're demanding, even yet it just won't satisfy you like you hope it will. You're probably trying to manipulate from them what you should be looking for in Jesus. So the Lord is near. This is not all there is. Okay? So be reasonable. Be gentle. You don't have to be demanding. It'll be okay because Jesus is at hand. He's with you. So the first kind of nuance of that, I think, is that the Lord is close. The second one is the Lord's at hand. It means his coming is near. Speaking of that, his return is at hand. The coming of the Lord is coming. And we've seen that throughout this book, again, of Philippians, Paul is always talking about the Lord's return. We've seen two or three times he's been talking about the day of Jesus Christ is coming. That day when Jesus returns once again like he promised. So our hope is not in making right every wrong that is done against us. It's not fixing everything to make it right. We don't have to make right every wrong that happens against us. We don't have to fix it. In fact, if you try to fix it, you'll probably make more wrongs. God will make things right in the end. Every injustice, every harm that is ever done to you, God will make it right in the end. Doesn't need to be fixed right now by us. Jesus is coming back, and he will make things right in the end. Every injustice will be corrected by him, everyone. So we don't have to be demanding. Be patient. You don't have to fix everything right now. You don't have to be demanding. We can wait and have faith in God that he will do what he has promised to do when Jesus returns. Jesus will return again and make all things right. Now, I'll guarantee if you are a demanding person, you know what I think every one of us are? Our demanding, it fills our life with more friction. Doesn't it? Our demanding, it functionally ignores God's rightful place in the scheme of life. So because of who God is, because God is at hand, we can defer. We can respond to situations with gentleness and reasonableness. We can respond with an unexpected kindness that'll be surprising to other people because the Lord's at hand. So we're saying here, don't live as if there's no God and that you must demand everything that you possibly can get for yourself. You don't have to live as if there's no God. Remember, the Lord is at hand. The Lord's at hand. So be reasonable. Be gentle. Look at that verse again. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Okay? First 2 points, first two verses. Here's the third verse and the third point. Don't be anxious, but pray. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God. Tell you what, anxiety affects every one of us. Every one of us. And what happens, we begin to think about things. We begin to think about potential outcomes or situations that may happen. And we begin to worry about things. And we worry about relationships. I mean, we worry about family relationships and dynamics and situations. And we worry about our job and workplace situations. We worry about our financial situation. You know, how are we going to make ends meet? How are we going to pay our bills this month? How are we going to have enough for retirement? We worry about threats that affect us or our loved ones. We worry about the future. We worry about all sorts of stuff, most of which will never happen. And I'll tell you when you're most likely to worry. We kind of stave off the worry during the day when we're doing all this stuff, but then you go get ready for bed, and you lay down in bed, and you close your eyes, and you start thinking about things. And even if you're tired, you probably can't fall asleep because your mind's working too hard, or else in the morning you wake up, you open your eyes, and you begin running through all these conversations in your head, thinking about how you're going to fix all these situations and worrying about all these situations. I'll tell you what, that's an experience every one of us has had. We worry affects every one of us. Some may affect more than others, but it affects every one of us. It creeps into our minds whether we want it or not. So what is the antidote to worry? Because here it just doesn't tell us do not be anxious. It tells us how to stop. Verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The solution here to worry is prayer. Prayer. You don't overcome worry by trying hard not to worry. You conquer worry through prayer. See, your worry needs something stronger to stop it. You don't have the ability to stop it on your own. You need something bigger to overcome it. See, what happens when you're worrying about something, you're carrying the burden of the future. And the problem is that you can have worry and anxiety. You can fill your life with it, but that will never accomplish anything. See, God has placed us in this unique situation. God has placed us in this situation where we know that the future's coming. We are aware of what could come in the future, but we are powerless to control it. Now think about it. We could be dumb and unaware like an animal. Animals do not worry about the future, do they? I mean, if you have a dog, I mean, he's not, what am I going to do in a year? A dog's just hoping he's still alive in a year. Animals don't, they don't know what could come in the future. They're not worrying about the future. They don't have anxiety. Or God could have placed us in a position where he's given us the power to control the future like he does. But he didn't do any of these. Instead, he placed us in this position where we're aware of the future. We're aware of the future without the power to control the future. Now, why would God do that? Well, he's done that so that we would place our trust in him. He has created us as human beings so that we would live in dependence and reliance on him. See, animals don't understand what it means to trust God. Every animal is dependent upon God, but they don't know what it means to trust God. They're just going on doing animal stuff. And if God gave us the power to control the future, we wouldn't need to be dependent on God. And if we had those abilities, what would we need God for? But see, God has fashioned us in such a way to make us realize that we're dependent upon him. It's just another one of the many ways that you see that God has been so intentional in the way he designed us and wired us. There's something God is trying to get done in us. And he has wired us perfectly to get done in us what he wants to get done. What God is getting done in us is pressing us to live in trust and reliance on him. And this trust upon God should fill our lives. I just want to look at a few of the specific words in this verse. Verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Did you hear the, I love the way he puts, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. See the anything and the everything right next to each other? What he's saying here is there is no exceptions here. There is no situation, no circumstances that does not fall under this command. Nothing is too big, nothing is too small. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. So there is no situation where your anxiety and your worry is justified. No situation. And it says we're supposed to pray with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, it rather than just looking towards the future, it looks towards the past. And thanksgiving reminds us of what God has done in the past. It gets us to focus on what God has already done for us. So that we aren't only focusing on the circumstance that is causing the anxiety. Instead, we are focusing on the one who can overcome that circumstance. See, what God has done for you in the past should give you confidence for what God will do in the future. So here is this third command. Worry and anxiety will arise in your minds. It will. Every one of us. It will come into your soul. But when you see worry and anxiety rear their ugly head, pray. Let worry and anxiety become this trigger that pushes you to prayer. Let whatever is causing you to feel anxious to lead you to prayer. So you get it? When you this week feel the least twinge of anxiety and worry, when you just sense it for the first immediate moment, stop. Stop and pray about what is worrying you. Pray about what is worrying you rather than being anxious about it. It will make a difference. So those are our three pretty simple commands here. And really we see that in each one of them, he's doing something very similar. Every one of the commands is pushing us to live in line with the great truths that we believe as followers of Jesus. So the first one, rejoice in the Lord. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is God, but let that cause you to rejoice. Second command, be reasonable. You don't have to be demanding. You don't have to strive to get your way because the Lord is at hand. He will see that you are more than taken care of in the end. And then the third command here is don't be anxious, but pray. Don't live as if you have to carry the burden of the future. It's too big for you. Instead, pray to God who has complete and full control of the future. So the point in every command is live in light of who God is. Don't live like a pagan. Don't live like a functional believer. And that's even if you believe in Jesus, but you're acting as if you don't. Don't live like a functional unbeliever. Our God is too great for that. Live in light of who Jesus is. Let the great truths of Jesus filter down to every square inch of your day. Our faith, it's not just something that we're to intellectually believe. Not just something we're supposed to acknowledge the truth of with our mind. It's not just some box to be checked. Our faith is to be lived. It's to be lived. And when we live it out, we get to our last verse here. We get the result. You live it out, fourth part here. The result is the peace of God. Our last verse, verse 7. It says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now step back a little bit for a moment. We can have peace with God for one reason and one reason only, and that's Jesus. Without Jesus, we were enemies of God. Enemies. Without Jesus, we were all rebels against God. We hated his authority. We made ourselves his enemies. So without Jesus, we are under his holy judgment. Without Jesus, we are rightfully under the wrath of God. But then Jesus came to the earth so that we could be reconciled to God. That's how we have peace with God. See that in Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So see, Jesus is the only way that we can have peace with God. He died in our place so that our judgment could be taken care of. And all that we must do is have faith in Jesus. Did you see those great and precious words there? Justified by faith. Don't have to work, we just need to believe and receive Him. Through faith in Jesus, we can have peace with God. But I also want you to see, outside of Jesus, peace with God is impossible. You can strap yourself into every yoga position possible. You can meditate in every way. You can get all the financial security you can in the world. Peace apart from Jesus is impossible. But then, well, after we've come to faith, when we live out our faith, we can experience the peace of God. See, our world is desperate for peace. And as people, we're often trying to find peace outside of God. And we devise all sorts of man-centered manipulations to try to find peace. But true peace is only found in one place, because true peace belongs to somebody. Verse 7, again. And the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, who does peace belong to? Peace belongs to God. See, yeah, it's the peace of God. It's God's peace. It is the peace that flows from God. Peace belongs to God, and He can give it as a gift to whomever He chooses. And our problem is that we try to find peace in other ways, in other areas. We try to find peace apart from God. I mean, that fallen urge in human beings, we want to be independent from God. We don't want to depend on Him for anything. So we try to find peace, which we long for, outside of Him, but it can't happen. It never works. Peace belongs to God. It is His and can only be given by Him. So we want peace. We need peace. We hunger and yearn for peace, but it can only be found in submitting to Jesus. You see, peace is not something we can get for ourselves. Peace can only be given by God. And when we live our lives by faith in Him, then we're truly living in light of the peace that He can give. Two last things about God's peace here, right from this verse. It says that His peace surpasses all understanding. Don't you love those words? He says, when you get the peace of God in your life, it is better than anything you can imagine or comprehend. It's just beyond compare. It is so good you can't even wrap your little pea brain around it. There is nothing that can compare to having God's peace in your life. It surpasses everything you can comprehend. It's better. And secondly, when you have God's peace in your life, it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when it's talking there about our hearts and our minds, it's just putting those two together. It's really giving a picture of who we are, every part of us on the inside, who we are in the inner person. And the picture here is that God's peace guards your hearts and your minds. So the idea is that God's peace is like this band of unbeatable soldiers who is standing protecting your heart and your life. They're protecting you. Your heart is not left unprotected all by its own. God's not saying, well, gee, I hope you make it okay in this life, but we'll see how you do. God's peace protects us. It protects our hearts and our minds. 4:7, one last time. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, the question for you, do you have peace? Do you really have peace? I mean, first of all, you need to come to Jesus Christ so that you can be reconciled to God and have peace with God. But then even as a follower of Jesus, are you experiencing His peace? And question, are you looking for peace in Jesus? Or are you looking in other places? Where are you looking for that peace? Well, I invite you to Jesus, because the true peace that your heart longs for can only be found in Him. He's the good news. Let's pray. I'm just going to give you a few moments just to pray through this, respond to this word of God in your heart, in your prayer. And then a few moments, they'll lead us in some music, and we can respond to Him in worship.